Well, we've been looking at this prophecy of Malachi over the past couple of weeks. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses of Malachi chapter 1, and we saw in those verses that God's love is seen in his covenant faithfulness rather than in his people's prosperity. The people of Judah had returned after their captivity in Babylon. They had returned in three main groups, and Malachi is prophesying during the period after the return of the third and final group of exiles in Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple, and the worship of God is now continuing there in Jerusalem. Under Nehemiah's wise rule as governor of Persia in Judah, they've rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. The walls of that great city have all been raised once again and are protecting that holy city. And the people are resettling the land, replanting their crops, rebuilding their homes, re-establishing themselves as a nation in that part of the world. But they're not prosperous. They're not wealthy. The temple that they have built there, for those who could remember the temple of Solomon, well, it brings tears to their eyes. Such is its diminished glory in comparison to that incredible edifice that Solomon had built. They're still under the rule of a foreign power. They may have a Jew as their governor, but it is the king of Persia who really rules over them. They're not a free people in that sense. And they're questioning God's goodness to them. They are questioning God's love for them. And God comes and speaks to them and says that his love for them is not seen in their prosperity, is not to be measured by their prosperity. It is to be seen in his covenant faithfulness. God's love for his people is to be measured by his faithfulness to his promise. And that includes his promise to chastise, his promise to punish, his promise to correct, his promise to bring the rod of righteousness onto their backs when they disobey him, as much as it's to be seen in his blessing, in his prospering his people when they live righteously before him. Here are a people who have lost sight of what it means to really be a man, a woman of God. Malachi went on to demonstrate to this people that despite God's love for them, despite God's covenant faithfulness to them, they have left him. They've gone off. They may have worship in the temple. They may be bringing their sacrifices to the altar. But they are sacrifices which are an abomination to God. They're not pleasing to God. They don't bring his favour to them, because they're bringing broken sacrifices. They're bringing the blemished from their flocks. They're not bringing the perfect, the pure, the good. They're bringing the unwanted outcasts from the flock, the wounded, the sick, the stolen. These aren't sacrifices that the people are presenting to the Lord. They're the offcuts. They're the waste portions. They're the things they don't want anymore. And God condemns the religious leaders in Judah for their unfaithfulness to him. They have failed to teach the people God's law. They have failed to maintain proper standards in the temple. They have allowed his altar to be defiled. They have been more concerned about their personal prestige, their personal standing before the people of God, that they have utterly failed in their duty to God and in their duty to his people. And they have brought upon themselves the condemnation of God. But now, as we come to this passage that we read a moment ago from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 through to chapter 3 and verse 15, Malachi addresses his words to the people in general. He shifts his focus from the religious leaders and from their responsibility to the people and to their responsibility. And he says, in effect, that the people, as well as the leaders, have become an abomination to the Lord. God said of the religious leaders, he was not pleased with them. And God is saying to the people in Jerusalem, I am not pleased with you. You have become an offense to me. There are three particular things that God, through Malachi, highlights before these people. Three areas in which he says they have been treacherous. They have been unfaithful to their God. Firstly, he says that they have been dealt treacherously with one another in verses 10 through 12. Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? What is going on here? What is the treachery that these Jews have committed against one another? Well, it focuses on the fact that they have been marrying the daughters of a foreign god. They've been marrying foreigners. They had a responsibility to marry only those who trusted in the living God. And for the most part, that meant they were only to marry Israelites. Not exclusively so. We have incidents, for example, the marriage of Rahab, it would appear, within the community of Israel. Boaz marrying Ruth, a Moabitess. These are instances where there is no condemnation whatsoever placed upon the Israelites who married these foreigners. Why? Well, because these were women who loved God. They were devoted to God. Rahab had displayed her trust in the God of Israel. Ruth had proclaimed to Naomi that Naomi's God would be her God. Naomi's people would be her people. That she was to be cursed if anything but death separated Ruth from Naomi or her people or her God. These were women who had devoted themselves to the God of Israel. They were in reality Israelites at heart. But these Israelites, these Jews, were marrying the daughters of a foreign god. In other words, they were marrying men and women from the nations round about who hadn't changed their allegiance. They were still worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the foreign gods around them. They weren't worshippers of the God of Israel. And what Malachi is saying to these people is you're dealing treacherously with one another. You're bringing in these foreign gods as you bring in your foreign wives and husbands. You're bringing in a people who don't acknowledge the living God to be the one true God. They do not sacrifice their sacrifices to him. They do not bring their tithes and their offerings to him. They worship false gods. And they're bringing impurities into this nation. And they're bringing upon this nation the curse of God because they've broken his covenant. They're not doing his will. They're not keeping Israel holy. It's an abomination to God, the things that are going on here. These people are dealing treacherously with one another. Look where it had led them before. The whole root of their exile in Babylon, their captivity there, was because they worshipped foreign gods. And the reason they worship foreign gods can be traced all the way back to one man. The wisest man in the world, as it happens. But who was the most foolish man in this respect. He married daughters of foreign gods. He had umpteen wives from the nations round about who brought their gods into the land of Israel. And through Solomon's foolishness in this point, the whole nation collapsed into ruin and debauchery and idol worship. And Malachi is coming to the people and he's saying, you're doing the same thing all over again. You're marrying these foreigners, you're bringing in these foreign gods, you're doing that which is displeasing to God. How can you expect God's blessing to be upon you? How can you expect to be prosperous, to live well in this world, when you're flouting God's laws, you're going against his direct commandments, you're even going against the witness of history? It's folly, it's foolishness, and you're dealing treacherously with one another. There's a second way in which these people are dealing treacherously with one another. Malachi expounds this in verses 13 through 16. This is the second thing you do, he says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness before you, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What's the second thing that they're doing? They're dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. So here are a bunch of people who have married foreign wives, and here's a host of others who are considering divorcing their Israelite wives. This is dealing treacherously. This is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. It takes that which has been united as one and tears it apart. It's equivalent to tearing a limb off your body, God says. It covers you with violence when you do this thing. It's an abomination to me. It's dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. You're not being faithful to me. You're not being faithful to your covenant, to your wife, to your husband. You're bringing God's displeasure upon the nation as you do this as you're being unfaithful with your wives. And perhaps they've not come to the point where they've divorced. Notice that God says to them, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Twice he says it. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Here are the thoughts going through the minds of these people. That they will put away these wives. That they will get the new model. They'll upgrade. They'll find someone who will meet their needs more fully, who will be less of an annoyance to them, who will cook proper meals for them, who will keep the house clean and tidy. All the petty things that the Pharisees accepted as reasons for divorce were already coming through here, 400 years earlier in the time of Malachi. They were already there. And God is saying to these people, look, you're not keeping covenant with your wives. And this is reflecting on me because you're not keeping covenant with me either. These things, he says, are not just a problem in and of themselves. What they're doing is displaying a far greater problem, which is your relationship to me. And that's the third thing that Malachi goes on to discuss with these people. He says, though he doesn't use these words, he says in effect, you are dealing treacherously with God. You're dealing treacherously with one another by taking in foreign wives and bringing God's curse upon the nation. You're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, again bringing God's curse upon the nation. And you're dealing treacherously with God. We see this particularly in verse 17 of chapter 2 and in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. These people are saying, in effect, it's pointless worshipping God. It's pointless being faithful to God. Because we look around us and we see, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, the prosperity of the wicked. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence, Asaph said. And these people are saying this same thing. It's no good, it's no point. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Look at the wicked. And look how God seems to bless them. He's not coming down on them like a ton of bricks. He's not rebuking them, he's not chastising them. They're getting away with murder. And what about us? We're the people of God. We're the descendants of Abraham, our father. And look at us. Here we are scraping a living off this barren ground that hasn't been ploughed for 70 odd years. Here we are struggling to rebuild our city and we're still under the rule of a foreign power. Here we are bringing our sacrifices to the Lord and what's the point of it all? Where is our God? Where is justice? But these people fail to go into the house of the Lord. Fail to quieten their hearts. They're so busy shouting against God that they fail to understand, as Asaph very quickly did when he considered the ways of the wicked and saw their final destiny. That the here and now is only just a very small part of God's view of this world. Asaph saw that the final end of the wicked was worse than you could contemplate, while the righteous would one day be rewarded. These people fail to see that. They're so full of what they believe is God's injustice against them that they stop to dwell upon what they can see in history gone by and what they can discern from God's promises to them and how they can understand God's ways with the people of Israel since the times of Abraham. They fail to look at these things. And so they deal treacherously with God. They call him a liar. They call his worship fruitless, worthless. And they question his justice. And furthermore, not only do they question his justice, but they withhold true devotion. Verses 8 through, or 7 through 10. From the days of your fathers, the Lord says, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. They've questioned God's justice. They've questioned the value of worshipping this God, of bringing their sacrifices to him. They've done it in thought, they've done it in word, they've done it in action. When they brought their sacrifices, they brought the lame and the sick. And they failed totally to bring their tithes and their offerings to God. He's not worth our devotion, they are saying. And so they withhold it from him. And that really is the crunch point. This is the bottom line. These people are withholding true devotion from God. It's seen in their offerings and tithes. It's seen in their sacrifices. It's seen in the way that they deal with their wives. And it's seen in their willingness to marry those who worship foreign gods. All of these things are evidences of this crucial underlying factor that this people doesn't love God. They do not serve God. They are not devoted to God. They're more concerned about themselves, their own comfort, their own well-being, than the glory of the living God who has made a covenant with them. And this people have brought upon themselves a curse. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Yes, they robbed him of the tithes and offerings, but do you not see that underlying this, God is saying, you have robbed me of the devotion, the obedience, the service that is due to me as your God. As the one who has chosen you out of all the nations of the world to be a special people, holy, separated from the others, to serve me only. And you've robbed me of this devotion that is due to me. Do you need me to explain the parallels? We look at this world that we live in, the beginning of the 21st century. We look at this nation, once referred to as a Christian nation. Still is by some. But is it? You look around you at all the wickedness that there is, and you say, well, New Zealand has brought upon itself the curse of God. New Zealand has done all these things that Malachi is talking about here. Hasn't kept itself holy. Hasn't worshipped the living God alone. Hasn't brought true devotion and service to him. You look at the church, the broad church, and well, what a sorry state it's in. with those who deny key doctrines of the Scripture, deny the virgin birth, deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny his resurrection from the dead, yet call themselves Christians, have the audacity to stand up in pulpits in so-called Christian churches and teach what is effectively an empty, hopeless, aimless gospel of good works. We sang in that psalm earlier, Psalm 50. Hear me testify against you. Listen, Israel, as I speak, I do not require your offerings. Sacrifice I do not seek. God, who owns the whole creation, needs no gift, no food, no house. Bring to him your heart's thanksgiving. God Most High will hear your vows. Trust him in the day of trouble. Call to him who will redeem. He will be your strong deliverer. His renown, your daily theme. But it isn't, is it? They try and do their good works and they think that that's going to earn favour with God. These people, these Israelites, they brought their sacrifices. Didn't matter that they were sick, wounded sacrifices. They were thinking like the people round about them. The gods round about them needed their sacrifices. It didn't matter how wicked you were, if you brought sacrifices to the gods, they owed you something. They owed you a favour. God says, I don't need your sacrifices. Don't need any of these. All of creation is mine. What I need is your heart's thanksgiving. What I need is your devotion. What I need is for you to acknowledge me to be your God, to be your king. But the church in New Zealand, generally speaking, doesn't do that. It's filled with all sorts of other ideas, and you'll see precious little of true devotion to the living God. Even in the so-called evangelical church, people are filled with their own ambitions. Leaders of the churches are focused on gaining as big a following as possible, of having as big a name as possible, as much prestige as possible. People go to those churches and they're looking for a thrill. They're looking for something amazing to be seen. They're looking to have their feelings stirred, all their senses stimulated. But they give little thought to true honour and devotion to the living God. But what about us? We who are conservative, we who are reformed in our theology, we who are devoted to the Bible, who are concerned about truth. What about us? Are we truly devoted to God? Is he truly our first love? From morning till night, is it our greatest desire to serve him, to walk in obedience to him, to live our whole lives for him in dutiful obedience and grateful love? Is love for God what motivates us? Is devotion to God what keeps us going from day to day in a fallen world? I believe, brothers and sisters, that we are far too much like the Jews of Malachi's day. That we are far from what we ought to be as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe we fall very far short of what we ought to be as Christians. I do not believe that we are walking worthy of Jesus Christ, that we are living our lives worthy of him who came into this world, who was mocked, who was scourged, who was killed, to redeem us, to save us from our sins. I believe that far too often we're filled with our own desires, our own pleasures, our own comforts, what suits us rather than what suits God. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we deal treacherously with one another by the way that we live our lives, by the way that we imbibe the teaching of this world, by the way that we're too quick to adopt this world's values and too slow to have our minds renewed through the Word of God. I believe, brothers and sisters, that far too often those who are married in our midst do not live as they ought to with their spouses. They deal treacherously with one another. There may be no thought of divorce in their minds, but they have divorced their spouse through their failure to love and serve one another as God has ordained in His Word. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we deal treacherously with God because we fail to bring to Him the sacrifices of our hearts and our lives. We live for ourselves and not for God. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this book of Malachi, though it was written some 400 years before the birth of Christ, describes our church. And I think that we need to give this very serious thought. I think we need to examine our hearts. I think we need to examine our lifestyles. I think we need to give very serious consideration to what needs to change in ourselves as individuals and as we relate to one another in the body of Christ here and as we relate to our God in this world. But in the midst of all of this, these words of condemnation, these words of judgment, these words of accusation that come from God, God promises justice for His people. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we are so quick to sin and so slow to repent? Why is it that we are so ashamed of repenting? God says that he is sending his messenger. Well, his messenger came, didn't he? In the person of Jesus Christ. But he came to refine. He came to purge. He came to remove the dross and to do so with fire. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. It's painful to be refined by the hand of God. But he's doing it so that his people will offer an offering in righteousness. He does it so that his people will bring him offerings that are pleasing to him, so that his people will live lives of holiness before him, lives that are pleasing to him, lives that bring a smile to his face rather than a frown to his countenance. If we truly trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, then it ought to be our desire to be refined in his fire. It ought to be our desire to be shown our faults and our failings, so that we can repent of our sins, so that we can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we can alter our lifestyles, so that with help from the Holy Spirit, we can live lives that are pleasing to God. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. It's not going to come with a flash and a bang. But if we want this church to prosper in the things that really matter, in glorifying God as he deserves, then something needs to happen in my heart, in your heart. Will you deal treacherously with your God? Will you deal treacherously with your wives and husbands? Will you deal treacherously with your brothers and sisters in the church? Then God says, a curse be upon you. Will you turn away from these things? Pray to God for wisdom and the boldness to repent of your sins. Will you walk in his ways with his help? And plead with him to bless you.